How about the back row? Okay. Thinking about what Corey said about what the government thinks we're worth. And my numbers come a tad short of those. I brought nothing into this world, and I have most of it left. I'm going to preach on a subject I have never preached on before. I've preached on joy a few times, and I've included it in a number of sermons over the years, but I've never preached on happiness, and I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on happiness. And a few years ago, Pastor Mike recommended a book to us on heaven by Randy Alcorn. I read it, and it was the best book on heaven I ever read, so I put it on my shelf alongside the other ones I have on heaven. This summer, Claudia's in a Christian bookstore up in Manchester, and she saw a stack of books by this guy, Randy Alcorn, and the title was Happiness. So she knew I liked the guy, she bought the book. I read the book, and here's the sermon. This is not a book report. But he reminded me of some things that I sort of got years ago, and because I didn't pursue it, they sort of vanished from my thinking. But he brought out some things that I've never noticed before in the Bible about Jesus, and some things I'd heard about before and forgotten. But every pastor, every evangelist, every theologian, every true Christian has blind spots. There are things we just don't see, even though they're plain as day. That's just the way it is. And one of those blind spots is that God only, well, not a blind spot. Those blind spots don't trouble God a bit. He expects it. He knows that's the way we're wired. God only uses flawed people. There's nobody else he can use. So he has found ways to use all of us, okay? So I want to pray for a moment and then get started. Father in heaven, please help me do a good job preaching on happiness this morning. Thank you. So I'm going to focus on happiness, but I'm going to mention briefly some things about hope and joy, mainly just to show you the connection, the close association between those three things. So I fairly often used to go into Webster's original 1828 dictionary to look up definitions. And I did that because it's a fabulous dictionary. He was a godly Christian man, and he saturates his dictionary with scripture quotations. So I went into the 1828 to look up joy and happiness just to see what he said. I think he did a lousy job. The definitions were duds. The guy must have been sucking on a lemon when he wrote it. So I went to my 1996 dictionary and I found more sensible definitions. And on joy, what the modern dictionary says is, joy is the emotion of great delight or happiness caused by something exceptionally good or satisfying. And then they list some synonyms: rejoice, rapture, bliss, glad feeling, gaiety, keen pleasure, happiness. So I went to look up what happiness was, and they said the same thing there that they said for joy. That's how close they are. But in the Bible, there is a little difference between the two words that shows up at least in some passages. And joy, biblically, tends to have a more unshakable, permanent quality to it. And it's not in any way dependent on your circumstances. Whereas happiness typically depends on circumstances, and it comes and goes. And that's the distinction I see in the Bible. You will not see that distinction in any of the dictionaries. So we start with this passage in Job 8:21. I just give you the handout to make it easier, and I can go quicker without having you flip through the Bible to find them. If you rather look up these verses in some other Bible, that's fine with me. He, meaning God, will ye yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy? I think it's saying that the source of our joy and our laughter is God himself. This is his idea. Galatians 5, 22, 23 supports that. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I had a thought occur to me this morning when I'm reviewing my notes that in mercy, I'm not going to go through all of those scripture passages we got there because I think it would take me too long. So I'm skipping over a couple here and there. I haven't forgotten them. I just felt I couldn't get them all in. So I skipped over Luke here. Read the thing and you'll see what it says. Anyway, joy is a fruit of the Spirit is what this is telling us. It's not something we whip up. It's a spiritual thing. It comes from God the Holy Spirit. John 15, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Jesus is talking about himself here as a very joyful person. His own joy is overflowing. He wants us to get it. He wants us to be joyful people like he was. I'm not going to do it today, but if I chose to, I could do a sermon entirely on the subject of why Jesus was the happiest man who ever lived. I could also do one on why Jesus was the smartest man who ever lived. A lot of biblical support for both. Jesus was a master teacher. He often laced his stories with humor, and he used humor to drive a point home. He used outrageous exaggeration. I'll give you some examples. Witty remarks, irony. We tend to miss this because of a stereotype we have of Jesus. The crowds, most of the time, got what he was talking about. I think they relished listening to him preach. There were times when they didn't get it, but most of the times they did. 2,000 years after he told them the story of the prodigal son and the Good Samaritan, they still click with everybody who hears them. You could be a Muslim, a Buddhist, an atheist, a Hindu. You hear that story, you get what he's talking about. You can't miss it. That's how powerful we are. Loaded with stories like that. Even Christians get it sometimes.
Oh, that was humor.
It's also the smartest man who ever lived. Somebody were to ask you who's the smartest person who ever lived, we'd probably say Einstein or maybe Bill Gates or Warren Buffett or somebody like that. They were dodo birds compared to Jesus. They were dodo birds compared to him. He'd probably get a chuckle out of the things that Nobel Prizes are awarded for. He made the stuff they fiddle around with. He made the stuff. So anyway, hope. I did look in the dictionaries and the definitions were okay, but I like one I found in something written by Dallas Willard, and I think this is as good as anything in the dictionary and it's supported biblically. Hope is the settled expectation of impending good. Hope is the settled expectation of impending good. It's not wishful thinking. It's not pie in the sky. It's a settled expectation of impending good. Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That's quite an astonishing statement. Paul was talking about the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't even been written. And he says all of the historical stories, all of the laws, all of the proverbs, all of the psalms, all of the prophecies, whatever was written was meant to give us hope. We ought to be in the Bible reading because it gives hope, among other things. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, in your faith, in your confidence, in your reliance on Jesus, so that the, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Nothing's hopeless with God. I'm simply trying to point out that there's a real close connection in the Bible between faith and hope, joy and happiness. They're tied together. A definition I've come up with over the years about what faith is fits here very well. I think it fits every time you see the word. But faith is continuing trust in the goodness of God for all of life, to the end of life, no matter what happens. Faith is continuing trust in the goodness of God. It's not just, well, 40 years ago, I raised my hand at a service and I went forward and I put my faith. That's not what I'm talking about. Faith is continuing. Lots of people have done that and went off the track the next week. Faith is continuing trust in the goodness of God for all of life. Hope is the settled expectation of impending good. Now, I get to happiness. Now, a little background here, but words sometimes become archaic over time. They become obsolete. We even lose the meaning of them. Sometimes the meaning of words changes dramatically. In Mark chapter 6, it's not in your notes, we had the episode where John the Baptist's head was delivered on a charger. Now, to be a charger was a hot car Dodge made in the 70s. Or maybe it's something you plug your battery in to give it a little more juice. But his head was delivered on a charger. Modern translations say platter. Both translations are correct. 400 years ago, charger meant platter and everybody knew it. It doesn't mean that anymore. But sometimes the difference in words is even more dramatic and troublesome if you don't realize it. 400 years ago, the word prevent in the King James Version of the Bible, that meant permit. It meant allow. It's had a complete 180 change in meaning over the years. I got a little pamphlet. I put it on my desk to bring it in today, and it's still on my desk. 500 words. The King James that have changed their meaning. 500. That's not unusual. Any other language words would change too. I rarely go into the Bible to come up with the Greek and the Hebrew words to tell you about the Greek says this, the Hebrew says that. The reason I don't do it is because they're all Chinese to me anyway. One time, I'll make this exception. The word makarios, M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S, Greek word, it means happy, or happiness. 2,200 years ago, when the scholars, Hebrew scholars, translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, every time they saw the Hebrew word for happiness, they translated it makarios. They saw that connection. Makarios, 400 years ago, Makarios has never changed its meaning. It's always meant happiness. It still does. 400 years ago, when they wrote King James, when they came to the word Makarios, sometimes they translated it blessed. Sometimes they translated it happy or happiness. Back then, everybody knew they were synonyms. They meant the same thing. Blessed has changed its meaning over the years. Blessed doesn't mean happy anymore. Blessed means holy, sacred, worthy of worship, that sort of thing. So that word is changed. Isaiah 52:7 in your notes. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Until I was reminded over the past few weeks when I'm working on this sermon, I'd kind of forgotten some of the things I'd read about this topic about now years ago. I have always thought of salvation, of the gospel message, of the good news of the gospel message, primarily as a way to rescue us from the wrath of God, and it being the only way to avoid hell. Thank God both are true, but there's more to it than that. Happiness is woven into the fabric of the gospel. It's part of the gospel. These next couple of passages in 1 Timothy, I'm pretty confident in whatever Bible you have, it has the word blessed. This JPT there stands for John Piper. He translated, the word is Makarios, and he translated it happy instead of blessed. Look what you get. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the happy God with which I have been entrusted. Look at the next one. The happy and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Right? This translation produces a stunner of a statement. The gospel is the good news of the happy God. God's own happiness is shown. Be part of the gospel's good news. A fellow by the name of Young, I don't know what his first name was, he had translated the Bible, and I guess the scholars, the guys who really know, say it's one of the most literal of all translations. The word Makarios appears in the New Testament 50 times. 42 times he translated it happy. Twice, only twice out of 50, he translated it blessed. And these are the two verses he translated as blessed. He couldn't bring himself to see God as happy, where he did that every other verse. The whole world wants to be happy. Have you ever met somebody who didn't want to be happy? I'm happy that God is a Makarios happy God. I like being happy. I really am happy that God wants me to be happy. I am happy, except when I'm grumpy. Luke, the prodigal son story. I didn't copy the whole thing. Pretty much know it. I'll just pick up this part. And this is after he's blown the money and made a total fool out of himself. And is feeding pigs who have more to eat than he does. And he finally comes to his senses. And this is what we read. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. But this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard the music and the dancing, and he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received it back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. In this story, the father represents God. And he's ecstatic about the return of his son. He's exuberant about the return of a repentant son. The pouting elder brother, he was not a fake jerk. He was a real jerk. That's what he was. He was a miserable, sulking, angry, sourpuss. God is God. He doesn't have to do anything except what's true to his nature. And what's true to his very being, he's a happy God. And he rejoices when we get things right, when we repent, when we return. He's a happy God, especially when sinners turn back to him. If you're here this morning, and you are an unbeliever, that is, if you haven't repented of your sins and placed your trust in Jesus, you're missing the boat. You're missing what God wants you to have. He wants you to have a life that's worth living, full of meaning and purpose, with joy and happiness, a major part of it. I hear plenty of excuses why people don't believe in Jesus. I have never yet heard one credible reason. You can get this right, you can get it right today. And if you're not quite sure how to do that, you can talk to a lot of us here. We'll be happy to share with you. Isaiah 62:5. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Can you imagine God rejoicing over us like that? When Claudia and I got married and went on a honeymoon, I couldn't imagine ever being happier. I couldn't imagine ever being happier. And this says God rejoices over us like that. Do we realize this? Or do we miss it? Makarios, that Greek word for happiness, is not about being happy someday, or only after you die and get to heaven. It's about being happy now. It's about happiness characterizing your life. Nowhere in Scripture is happiness reserved for after we're dead. It's about being happy now. Makarios, happiness is built right into the major doctrines of the Bible. Redemption, justification, reconciliation with God, it's all part of it. God built that in. Shouldn't it be so that those of us who know we're favored by God like that should be happy about it? Doesn't that give us something to share? It's more than just avoiding hell. It's a whole lot more than that. When Claudia and I first became born-again believers, we're attending a fundamental Baptist church in West Hartford, a wonderful church. That pastor led me to the Lord. We have nothing but fond memories of it. We were active there for 6 years. Then we moved to a similar church here in Colchester. We were there for 16 years. Both of those churches had strong opinions about a number of things. Drinking any kind of alcoholic beverages was taboo, as was smoking, going to the movies, playing cards, gambling, women having short hair, men having long hair, women wearing dresses that didn't go below the knees, all that kind of stuff. We took to it. We didn't fuss about it. We were surrounded by a church full of people whom we liked who took to it. Everybody looks at that stuff as super legalistic. It's legalistic. And we have since learned long ago that what sounded right wasn't all that right. But there were things about it that were a great blessing to the Langdon family. That was a blessing to us. I probably still believe 95% of what those churches taught me. I say that as an introduction to what follows here now. And this is a passage in Deuteronomy. And if the way is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, then the Lord your God blesses you because of the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, in his presence. In his presence. And rejoice, you and your household. Now, I grant you, verse 26 is probably not a good verse to choose for a life verse. Tithes typically belong to the Lord to take care of the Levites and their support of the work of the ministry. But I couldn't find that here. It looks like this tithe is meant for part of them. And I couldn't find how this connects with the 8 major celebrations Israel annually does. It may, but I couldn't find that. But what matters is it's there. It's in the book. See it for yourself. Israel had 8 major holidays. I'll mention them. Corey, you might be able to bail me out here. I might, well, this is another thing I was meaning to do. I've got a book that tells me how to pronounce these things, but didn't read it. Rosh Hashanah, Passover, First Fruits, Yom Kippur, Tabernacles, Pentecost, Purim, and Hanukkah or Hanukkah?
Hanukkah.
Hanukkah, okay. Yeah. Every year, these 8 celebrations. This one in Deuteronomy, I don't think fits in any one of those 8, but I'm not sure, but it's there. What these 8 celebrations did was they linked, they clearly linked celebration with holiness. They linked solemn, sacred worship with happiness and celebration. God ties them together. The point of the feast was to honor God with gratitude and joy and to be happy in his presence. He's there with you. Be happy with family and friends. God actually commands these celebrations. It's not the kind of a thing you do it if you got the money, you do it if you feel like it. These are commanded. These 8 events amount to 39 days a year. If you add 52 Sabbaths to that, you've got 3 full months where God has ordained that the people of Israel should not work, do no work. They should stop, and they should honor him and celebrate what he's done for them. 39 days a year, and 52. You get 3 full months. That, you can add in weddings. You can add in birthdays. You can add in bar mitzvahs and bat mitzvahs. God intends for people to be happy, and he wants to make sure, and he schedules it into their calendar. But when the festival is over, when the feast is over, that sense of worship and praise fades. It just does. Still, God must think we need that kind of time, worship and praise. He felt they needed it. 3 months out of every year. That tells me he's pretty serious about this. Psalm 104. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread to strengthen man's heart. God doesn't just provide our daily bread. He provides those things that add enjoyment to life. This next passage in John 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said, "Her woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, he did not know where it came from, or the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when they have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. The first miracle Jesus performed was to save a party. That's what he did. He saved a party. By turning somewhere between 120 gallons and 180 gallons of water into wine. I'll be a monkey's uncle if he turned that into grape juice. Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I didn't list them, but in the parentheses there, if you care to, you look up those verses, they're all warnings about drunkenness. And they are serious warnings about drunkenness. Obviously, God does not approve of the abuse of wine or anything else. And some of the put-downs in the Book of Proverbs, especially about drunkenness, are really comical. And some of them are derisively comical. They really poke fun at the guy who's drunk. Could the guests have gotten drunk at the wine Jesus made? Is the sky blue? Mm-hmm. Of course they could have. They could have also pigged out on the food, which would be a really bad thing for them kosher boys to do. We can ruin a lot of good things. We can ruin a lot of good things. It's one of the problems the Baptists have. Dancing is bad because of, strip joints and all that. Well, that's going overboard. We can ruin a lot of good things. But that doesn't make the good things bad. That doesn't mean we have to give up the good things unless there's a compelling reason to do so. And sometimes there is a compelling reason to do so. Paul thought so, and he wrote about it a couple of times. I've just picked one of his passages on this in Romans 14. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. In our day, we don't have problems with this thing about meat offered to idols. But the text has broader implications. The principle seems to be that you and I ought to care enough about our brothers and sisters in Christ and everybody else that we wouldn't knowingly do something that would cause them to fall. The drinking of alcoholic beverages is not forbidden in Scripture, but drunkenness is. Alcohol and tobacco ruined my father's life and my brother's life. The last 5-6 years of my father's life were terrible. He was inebriated every day. It was so sad. He died at age 60 from that. There was nothing left of him. My brother Bobby, a year and a half younger than me, he's dead 10 years. He did the same thing my father did. We have sad history in our family about this. My freshman year of college, at the ripe old age of 18, I went to my first fraternity party and I got stone blind drunk. I made a complete ass out of myself. And I never did that again. Never got drunk again. Long before I became a believer. That's not a boast. It's not a complaint. It's just the way God worked out things for me. I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful it turned out like that. Christians have a right to drink. But based on sad family history, I don't touch the stuff. Did Jesus ever laugh? I got to thinking about that. I asked myself the question. I said, I'm not sure I've ever seen a photo or a picture of Jesus with a smile on his face. Have you?
Yes.
Oh. Okay, we got one. Two. Okay. See me after because I want to get that picture. I bought a book in 1996 on the humor of Christ. It was written by Elton Trueblood. And he's a Christian man. He was a professor of philosophy at some college I never heard of in Indiana. And I bought the book because it was recommended to me by somebody I really respected. And I generally bought anything he told me to buy. Read the book the next day. And in the inside cover, I wrote, "Lousy book, I wasted my money." That's what I wrote. So I looked at that book when I'm doing this study, and I knew it was there. I knew some of what he said, so I went back to it. I pulled it off the shelf, and I saw that note I just told you about, and there was another note written 3 years later. And the other note said, "Whoops, this is a pretty good book." Somebody else recommended it to me, so I better take another look. And when I took the second look, that's when I said, "Oh my goodness." Oh my goodness. The light bulb went on. The traditional stereotype of Jesus is that he's a somber, gloomy person. He never laughed, he never smiled. That has no basis in Scripture whatsoever. I kind of skimmed the book a couple of days ago and I picked out the gems that I had underlined that this guy Trueblood came up with. Did Jesus laugh? Well, the Bible doesn't say he laughed. The Bible doesn't say he breathed either. Doesn't say he burped. So what? Doesn't say that. Everybody does that. He was fully human. Of course he did these things. Did he have a sense of humor? Oh my. What about when he and the disciples were alone together? We don't hear much about that. They had lots of times together. I'll bet they were joking. I'll bet they were laughing. I'll bet he was tweaking them. I'll bet they were tweaking him. That's what people do. If you were a fly on the wall in a lightning house, when our clan gets together, we're laughing all the time. We're tweaking. We're kidding each other. We're teasing each other. Never sarcastic. It's wonderful. When my kids got old enough to get married, they're bringing home their spouses to the lighting house, and they don't know what to do with the stuff that's going on. It takes them a while to get adjusted to it. Ecclesiastes 3:4. There's a time to dance. There's a time to laugh. Mm-hmm. Jesus grew up in a Jewish family. They would have enjoyed many of these 8 annual festivals, where they worship God, where there's sacred times together, and then celebration of food and joy and happiness. Celebratory experiences, that's what they were. Last night, I got the flash thought that I figured I'm going to follow this one out. I did the math. Jesus began his ministry in his early 30s. 39 times a year, being a faithful Jewish man and a faithful Jewish family, he attended these celebrations. So you multiply 30 years times 39 days a year, and you come up, if my calculator was right, 1,170 days in his lifetime that he did this. That's more than 3 years. That's not even counting the Sabbaths. You think he was off in a corner somewhere sulking like the prodigal son? I don't think so. I want to use this expression, but I hope you don't think he was the life of the party. Nobody was happier than him. People wanted to be around Jesus. His joy he wants us to have. Parties were good parties. Focused on sacred worship. Family time together. They were not drunken. Jesus' humor would have been obvious to his audiences. I'll give you just a couple that this guy, what was his name?
True Blood,
that he came up with. There's 30 of them. Casting pearls before swine. I raised a pig when I was a kid. I had a 4-H project. You wouldn't throw anything in that pig pen that was worth anything. Casting pearls before swine. It's so outrageously stupid, such an outrageously stupid thing to do. Nobody would do it. So Jesus uses that to teach a spiritual lesson. And it was such a stunner of a mistake. They got it. They could not have missed it. He talks about the prostitutes. He says to the muckety mucks, the religious muckety mucks of his day, the prostitutes will go into the kingdom of heaven before you. Can you imagine what the crowds, the spat upon, ran upon, what they were thinking? They're going like this, way to go. Okay? Herod the Fox. I missed this one myself all these years. You know, I Googled it today. I said, how much does a fox weigh? And Google came back and said, about 13 pounds. They're little things. They're nuisance agricultural pests. So Jesus calls Herod a fox. Well, they are cunning. But everybody in that crowd who heard him say that, they knew he wasn't trying to puff up Herod. Herod was a beast. They got the subtlety. Jesus didn't compare Herod to a bear or a lion that you might fear. He compared him to a fox who was a put down. And they all got it. There's 30 of these in the 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that I typically kind of missed. Blind guides. He said the religious leaders were blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into a pit. I bet you the crowd could picture this religious, pompous guy walking and somebody falls into the pit. We miss it because we got this stereotype of preposterous exaggeration. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to skip that one. But he did that a lot. This the story of the talents. One guy's got 10,000 talents and somebody owes it to him. A talent was worth 20 years worth of wages. 10,000 of them. Jesus intended for it to be mind-blowing. How do you calculate 10,000? And he talks about the guy that was forgiven 10,000 who wouldn't forgive the other guy wouldn't, he wouldn't forgive the... Somebody else owed him 100 denarii, chicken feed. And he wouldn't forgive. What Jesus was saying is, this is how much God has forgiven you. Can't you forgive the other guy? They got it. It's powerful. He used exaggeration, he used humor, he used satire, he used irony. The last one I'll give is the speck in your brother's eye. This is what got true blood. He tells a story of, he's got a four-year-old boy, a four-year-old son, and he's reading through Matthew chapter 7, and true blood is very serious. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And this little boy starts laughing. And he laughed at this line. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that's in your own eye? You are a hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. True blood, and a lot of us are real serious. Thinking about this, the kid laughs. It was a funny one-liner. The kid could see how ridiculous it would be for a guy to be so concerned about a speck in somebody else's eye when he's got a log coming out of his own eye. The kid got it. And it's about judgmentalism, how ridiculous it is to be judgmental of the other guy. And Truman, good man, acknowledged that he learned a lesson from his four-year-old son when the son laughed. Mm-hmm. And True Blood took that to heart. And he spent years looking at four Gospels to see the humor in there. And he came up with 30 episodes, we call parables and stories and whatnot, where the humor is the key to understanding the story. Mm-hmm. He wrote the book based on the kids laughing, okay? Stupid criminal stories. Remember the one about the guy that goes in and robs a bank? He's got the threatening note on the back of his own check stub. 30 minutes later, they arrest the guy. Well, Jesus has got a stupid criminal joke in here. Do you know that? If the householder had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would have been awake and would have not left his house to be broken into. Imagine a thief calling up the householder and saying, what time should I rob you today? There's probably a lot of last couple, Psalm 150, verse 4. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Dancing is another way to express exuberant joy and happiness. And there's a type of dance, says Ecclesiastes. People dance and sang a lot back then. And for major events, crossing the Red Sea, what do? They're dancing. They're celebrating David's victories over Goliath. They're dancing. Did they dance at weddings? The Bible doesn't say they dance at weddings. But I want to give you my humble opinion. Luke 15:7 closes it up. There'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I think that's a tip off that there's not just supposed to be joy here. There'll be joy in heaven. There'll be joy in the new earth. There'll be happiness. There'll be dancing. There'll be celebration. This is the life God wants us to live. And my buddy back there commented earlier about that passage in the Revelation where the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of the saints. I tell you, the first century Christians didn't have Bibles. They didn't have Christian bookstores. They didn't have websites. They had no church buildings. They had this joy. And in that era, anything you read about what life was like, it was, they had no hope. There's billions of people alive, they have no hope. They look at the tombs back there and the catacombs and whatnot, thousands of inscriptions, all of them about sadness, no hope, no joy. The Christians turned their early Christians turned their whole atmosphere of the population around because they were full of this exuberant joy. It took a couple hundred years to turn the Roman Empire around, but they did it. We need to let people see this joy. That ought to be our